Let's continue praising God by praying together. Jesus Christ, we praise you because you have the power to forgive sin. We are sinful and in need of forgiveness. And you said that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable to improve on our situation. Father, we need help. We praise you that you had a plan to send your Son to take the penalty we deserve so that we could be forgiven. That not only are you able to forgive our sin, but you are willing. And you have made payment for everyone who would believe in you. We rejoice together to be here today as the company of the forgiven. We rejoice that we all share in the same blood of Jesus, that none of us comes here today who doesn't need your forgiveness. So, Father, as we have praised you for the precious blood of Christ, and as we will hear your word proclaimed, I pray that all of us here would rejoice to be forgiven. And if there are some here who have not been forgiven, that you would work powerfully, and that by the time they leave here, they will also join us in rejoicing in forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening is from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it'll be about three-quarters of the way through, near the beginning of the New Testament. And when you find Mark chapter 2, please stand. Listen to God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you follow sports, you know that many players make bold predictions about personal or future team success. One of these players is Tracy McGrady. If you're a Houston fan, which I am not, then you probably know his name. He played for Houston for a number of years. Tracy McGrady is infamous for one particular comment that he made after a playoff series one year. See, Tracy McGrady had never won a playoff series as a member of a team before. And in this particular instance, he went up 3-1 on the opponents. And after the game in the press conference, he was being interviewed. And they said, "Tracy, how does it feel to be on the brink of your first postseason victory here, your first series that you and your team will win?" He said, "Man, it feels great to finally be in the second round of the playoffs." Well, if you know your history, then you know that they went on to lose the next 3 games and lost the series 4-3. Now, in stark contrast to Tracy McGrady, my boy, Jason Terry of the Dallas Mavericks, He was a longtime guard there, just got traded to the Celtics. It's a sad day for me. He was so certain in fall of 2011 that the Mavericks would win the championship that year that he got a tattoo of the Larry O'Brien trophy on the inside of his right biceps. We'll put up a picture of my man here. There is Jason Terry. You can see there on the inside of his right biceps the picture of the Larry, or the tattoo of the Larry O'Brien trophy. Now, this is a bold move. Jason Terry and the Mavericks had never won a championship in all of their years together. Jason never won one on any team before, and so this was a very bold move. He got this tattoo as motivation for himself and for his team. Well, sure enough, just as Terry predicted before the season began, the Mavericks ran through the playoffs. They actually swept the Lakers as part of that, which made me very happy, and they went on to win their first title. Here is a picture now of Jason Terry, his tattoo, and the trophy next to him right there. Brought home the first NBA championship for the Dallas franchise, so that was a happy day for me as well. See, he made a bold statement with getting this tattoo, didn't he? But he made a bold statement that he backed up with his actions. And that's what made it so special. See, in tonight's passage, Jesus is going to make a very bold statement. A statement that's going to offend a lot of people that are around him. He's going to declare that a particular man's sins are forgiven. But Jesus isn't just going to speak these words. He's going to say, look, just so you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to make this man get up and walk, this paralyzed man. See, Jesus didn't just speak bold words. He backed it up with actions that show us that he, in fact, is Lord and Savior. He is the Christ. He has the authority to forgive sin. And so we'll learn tonight that, and we'll learn that we and others need to come to him for forgiveness. So let's look now at our text in Mark 2, verse 1. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. After traveling throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons, Jesus returns to Capernaum. It would seem that he went back to Simon and Andrew's house, since the scripture is clear that Jesus never had a home of his own outside of the home that he grew up in, his mother's home. When the people learned that Jesus had returned, they mobbed this house. It was so full, there wasn't room inside the house, there wasn't room even at the door. They were outside of the windows, they were outside of the doorway, they're just packing the place in to see this great teacher. Now, why had these people shown up in such numbers? As we've seen all throughout Mark 1 and to this point in Mark chapter 2, the people are coming because they have seen that this man, or heard that this man, heals diseases. He casts out demons. He teaches with authority. And so for all those reasons, the people have gathered in large numbers. Jesus is very popular. But we have to keep in mind, as we try to remind you of every week, Jesus didn't come to be a teacher. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to preach the good news that the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God was at hand, and so everyone needed to repent and believe in the good news. That's why Jesus came. He came to do for us what we could not and would not do. He came to be our Savior. And he's going to prove that he is our Savior, the Savior that we need in these next few verses. Look now with me at verse 3. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So four men hear that Jesus is in the area, and they decide to carry their paralyzed friend to the house where Jesus was teaching. Now, unfortunately, as we've mentioned and seen here, the crowd is so large, they can't get anywhere near Jesus. The place is packed. But that doesn't deter them from trying to get their friend to Jesus. So they go up on the roof. In those days, there was usually a side stairwell that went up onto the roof area, and so they probably used that to access it. They didn't do any kind of, like, you know, parkour or whatever cool stuff that is where you jump off things like James Bond. They probably just walked up the stairs and took him up there. And the roofs in those days also weren't made of things like our roofs today are made of, wood or metal or anything like that. Normally, they were kind of a combination of things, branches, sod, clay tiles. So it wouldn't have been hard for them to dig through those things, to remove those things and create an opening. I'm not sure what the homeowner thought of that. I would have not been too pleased if some guys were making a hole in my roof. But this is what they decide to do. And after they make this hole, they let down their paralyzed friend to where he is laying now on his bed in front of Jesus. Now look what happens at this point. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Let's just put away everything that you know or that you think you know about Jesus and his job description, who he is as a person, as God. I just want you to stop and think for a moment that you are this paralyzed man. Imagine that either from birth or for a long time, or for even just a week or two because you just had a bad accident. Imagine that you are this paralyzed man. You're unable to walk. What in your mind is your greatest need? If you're this paralyzed man, what do you think that you need more than anything else in the world? See, probably if we're honest, we'd have to say that if we were this man, the greatest need in our hearts and our minds would be the need to walk again. That's what we would think of as our greatest need, even today in 2012. But see, friends, this wasn't 2012. Because if you're going to imagine accurately, you have to imagine that you're living in a society where there were hardly any opportunities for what we call desk jobs. Those things just didn't exist by and large. You had tax collectors, that was kind of a desk job. You had government positions where certainly there was office work that we would think of involved, but probably 90% or more of the jobs available in this time were not desk jobs. You were a rancher, you were a farmer, you might have been a soldier. Whatever it was that you were doing, you were walking around. You needed to be able to get around to do the job. And if you couldn't get around to do the job, then you would be forced to beg. You would be forced to depend on the generosity of family members or friends to take care of your needs because you couldn't work. And for a man in particular, a man who feels that internal drive to provide for his family, that internal drive to matter, to make a difference in the world, to contribute, this would have been a crushing condition. Now, having thought about that for just a moment, I want you to imagine now that your four friends have just carried you to Jesus. They've carried you to Jesus, and they went to great lengths to do so. And all five of you know that this man has the power to speak a word or to reach down his hand and take you up, and you will be able to walk again. And when you finally get let down in front of Jesus, this man that you know can speak a word or touch you and you will be healed, when you finally get down in front of him and there is a great silence in the house and you can feel the tension in the room, the anticipation about what's going to happen next, and Jesus opens his mouth and he looks at you and he says, "Son," or he says, "Daughter," and there is this pause and you hold your breath and you are waiting because you are expecting him to heal you. And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What do you think in that moment? Are you excited? Or are you discouraged? See, friends, I think for a lot of us, we would not be encouraged by those words. We wouldn't feel blessed by those words. We would be discouraged because we think that our greatest need is to walk again. But what we learn from the scripture is that our greatest need isn't to have that disease taken away from us that we have, or that condition taken away. It's not our financial problems. It's not our chemical imbalances. Our greatest need is forgiveness. That's our greatest need. Because our greatest problem is our sin, our rebellion against God. See, I don't intend to say that whatever your condition is or your disease that you're dealing with is or your financial worries or your grades, I don't intend to say that those things aren't a big deal. I just intend to say that they're a very small problem in comparison with the great problem that we have of our sin. See, the truth is that God hates sin. He's angry with sinners for rebelling against him. I want you to look at these scriptures that we'll put on the screen here. The first is Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And later on in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul says this, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Then later in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul says it this way, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So when you read just these three short passages of Scripture, it's very easy to come to the conclusion that God says our biggest problem is our sin. The biggest problem that you and I have in this life is that we have rebelled against God, and because of that, we are dead in our sin. We have no ability to give life to ourselves. We have no ability to rectify the situation. We can't make it right with God on our own. That is our biggest problem. And it's compounded by the fact that God is just. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is loving, but he's also just. And because God is just, he must punish sin. He can't allow sin to go unpunished. That would be unjust. Just as it would be unjust for an earthly judge to let a criminal go without punishing him. See, God is just, and he can't allow people who violate his law to go unpunished. And as we've mentioned, because our biggest problem is our sin, our biggest and greatest need is forgiveness from God. And friends, we can't earn forgiveness by trying harder. We can't earn forgiveness through religion or good works. What we need is forgiveness to be given to us by God. In order for us to be forgiven, he has to absorb the cost of our sin. You need to understand that forgiveness is always costly. When you choose to forgive someone, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian in the room tonight, when you choose to forgive someone, what you are saying is, what you did really hurt me. It really cost me something. It cost me something emotionally. It cost me something physically. Whatever the case would be, it cost something. And for you to forgive that person is to say, I'm not going to hold that against you any longer. I'm going to absorb the cost. You should pay for what you've done, but I'm going to absorb the cost instead. You see, friends, that's what God had to do. Jesus had to absorb the cost of our sin. Not just your sin, your sins. And not just your sins, but the sins of every person who ever has lived, who has put their faith in him. Jesus absorbed that cost. That's why on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was absorbing the cost of our sin. See, if you look back at verse 5, the question is, how is that going to happen? Why is God going to forgive our sins? Look there with me. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven." See, all throughout the Bible, we see the truth that forgiveness comes through faith in Jesus. It doesn't come any other way. It only comes through faith in Jesus. Without faith, there is no forgiveness of sin. No one is saved apart from faith in Jesus. But here's some amazing news. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." All that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. So that should give you great hope if you have trusted in Jesus. He'll never cast you out. He doesn't receive you because you've cleaned up your life enough and because you're now attending church enough and because you're now praying enough. He receives you through faith. And when you place your faith in him, he will never cast you out. Further, this is a great encouragement for us to evangelize because Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And so I can know, standing before you tonight, that however well or however poorly this sermon goes, the ones that God has called are going to come. And you can know when you set foot on campus tomorrow to share your faith with your friends, when you go into the office tomorrow to share your faith with your coworkers, when you, mom, at home tomorrow, share your faith with your kids, that all that the Father gives Jesus are going to come to him. And so you can pray, and you can share, and you can rest, because he's in control. And you can pray, and you can share, and you can rest, because anybody that comes to Jesus, he'll never cast out. He receives them, because he receives people through faith. And that's good news. That's good news for those of us who come to Christ, and that's good news for those of us who have come to Christ, who are sharing Christ with others. Now, you would think that this would have made everybody in the room very excited. Jesus has just pronounced that this man, his sins have been forgiven. But everyone in the room is not excited. Look at verse 6 with me. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" The words that are translated "sitting there" doesn't just mean sitting down, like sitting in a chair or something. Those words actually mean sitting in judgment. So they are sitting there, but they're sitting in judgment. They are fault-finding. They're looking for Jesus to make a mistake in his words, to say something that's not theologically accurate. So when Jesus declares that this man's sins are forgiven, these men are internally outraged. They can't believe that he would say that. And so in their hearts and in their minds, these scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of claiming to be God or doing something that only God can do. And that is the very charge that the Jews are ultimately going to convict Jesus on. That's ultimately why Jesus is going to be put to death for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. That's a point that we're going to look at all throughout our study of Mark, but it's one that I want to hit on here as well. You see, in the old days, before the occupation of Rome, if someone had said what Jesus just said, it was a real simple solution. They would have grabbed him by his cloak, dragged him out front, and stoned him to death right there. Simple. But because Israel was occupied by Rome now, they no longer had the authority to execute anyone. So they had to go to the Roman government and have the Roman government execute people that they thought needed to be executed. That's why the Jews are going to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. That's why they're going to go to the Roman government and say, "This man needs to be crucified," because they didn't have any power on their own to do that. Now, what I want you to see here and store in your mind for the rest of our study of the Gospel of Mark, for the rest of your lives, is that Jesus was executed for claiming to be God. He wasn't executed for any other reason. He was executed for claiming to be God. See, this outraged the Jews because in their minds, this was blasphemy. They're saying, this guy can't claim to be God. He can't forgive sins. He can't do these things. Only God can do that. They were outraged. The Romans were outraged because Caesar, in their minds, was a god. And anyone else who was claiming to be a god was claiming and threatening the throne of Caesar. So both the Jews and the Gentiles were outraged by this declaration that he was God. And that's why he was killed. He was killed for claiming to be God. So the next time that one of your friends or your coworkers or whoever else says, you know what I think about Jesus? I think that he was a humble, kind man who was a good teacher. You tell them, no one ever crucified Mr. Rogers. That never happened. Because you don't crucify Mr. Rogers. You let him wear his vest and you let him teach your children. That's what you do with Mr. Rogers. You crucify people who claim to be God. And that's why Jesus was killed, for claiming to be God. Now back to the scribes in our passage here. Here's what's interesting. They had perfect theology. They were exactly right in their statement. No one has authority to forgive sin except God alone. They are exactly right. Where they're wrong is that they do not think that Jesus was God. Because they know that only the offended party, God in this case, has the authority to forgive sins. No one other than the offended party ever has the authority to forgive sins. I see this play out in my home all the time. My youngest son, Easton, who keeps us laughing and crying simultaneously, depending on the day, he often will sin against one of his siblings, usually Beckett. And so we tell Easy Man, hey, that's not okay. You can't do that. That was sinful. You need to go and apologize and ask forgiveness. And without fail, he usually kind of toddles over and says, I'm sorry, buddy. I forgive you, buddy. It's like, no, that's not how it works. You need his forgiveness. Because see, he can't forgive himself. He needs Beckett to absorb the cost and extend forgiveness to him. That's why the Pharisees are so outraged. They're like, look, you're not the offended party. God is the offended party. Only God can forgive sins. And they're exactly right. But Jesus is God. And that's what he's going to prove. Look at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So essentially Jesus says, I see you're having a hard time with this. I know that because I'm God, and I know what you're thinking. So let me help you out here. Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to say something that can never be proven or to say something that can immediately be verified as true or false? Which is easier? To use our example from earlier tonight, which is easier? To say, I'm the best point guard in the NBA, or to say, we're going to win the NBA championship this season and here's a tattoo to prove it? Obviously, it's easier to say that you're the best guard in the NBA. Because what does that mean? The best dribbler, the best passer, the best shooter, the most valuable to his team? That can be endlessly debated. Who knows? But see, Jason Terry said, we'll win the championship this year. I guarantee it. That can be proven. It either happens or it doesn't happen. And so Jesus says, look, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean that they are. It just means it can't be proven. But I'll show you something that can immediately be proven. I'm going to tell this guy to rise, take up his mat, and walk. Look with me at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus tells the crowd that the reason that he's going to heal the paralyzed man, keep in mind, what is the reason that Jesus performs miracles? Why does he heal diseases? Why does he cast out demons? It's to prove that he's the Christ, the Son of God. He says, the reason that I'm going to heal this man is so that you will know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And so that's what he does. He speaks the word, the man immediately gets up, he takes up his bed, and he goes home in front of everybody. The crowd is amazed. They begin to glorify God and they say, we've never seen anything like this before. So what does this prove? This proves several things. First, This proves that the formerly paralyzed man that Jesus healed really was forgiven by God. See, he had come to faith in, he had come to Jesus, rather, for physical healing. Now, whether he knew that his greatest need was forgiveness or healing, we don't know. But we know that he came to Jesus for healing. Jesus, seeing his faith, declared that his sins were forgiven. And so this man's greatest need, as well as a great need, were met. He not only walked and went home, maybe for the first time in his life, but his sins were forgiven. So that's the first thing this proves. Second, it proves that Jesus has the authority to forgive all sins. See, it's not that Jesus can just heal this man's sins. If Jesus can heal this man's sins, forgive this man's sins, Jesus can forgive everyone's sins. Because only the offended party has the right to forgive sin. It's true that sin often offends other people. It often affects other people. But sin is primarily against God. And God, as the chief offended party, as the primary offended party, he's the only one that can forgive sins. So it proves that not only this man, but that Jesus has authority to forgive all sins. And third and finally, it proves that anyone who comes to Jesus by faith will be forgiven. See, Mark is making a theological statement here. He says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. No one is forgiven apart from faith. We are saved by the grace of God. That's how we're saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other hope. Only through faith in Christ can we be forgiven. So I want us to be sure that we take time to consider what this means for you and me. As we normally do, we've applied throughout the message, but I want to make very specific application for us at this point. And the first thing I want to say to you is that you've got to realize that your greatest problem in life is your sin. Your greatest problem in this life is nothing else that the world considers a great problem, whether your finances or your grades, sickness, anything that we've mentioned tonight. That's not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is your sin. And the solution to this great problem, this greatest problem, is faith in Jesus. That's the only solution. It's not just the best solution, it's the only solution. There is no other solution to sin. Hebrews says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And what the author is saying is it's impossible for religious activity to take away sin. Very few people today think that just being a generally nice person is going to be enough to get you into heaven. Most people think that you have to do something religiously. You've got to attend church. You've got to execute the five pillars of Islam. You've got to do whatever. You've got to do something religiously. Most everyone believes that. But what we learn from Scripture is that none of our religious activities can save us because they don't make up for sin. Doing something nice for God, doing something religious for God doesn't make up for sin. Just like if you've been offended by a family member or a friend, having them just come and buy you a Sonic drink, that doesn't make up for what they've done. See, only Jesus can forgive sin. And it's the greatest problem in our lives. But second, we need to take a lesson from the four friends that we read about in this passage. See, these four men carried a guy on his bed, no telling how far, no telling how hot it was outside in the Middle East. They carried him, and they would stop at nothing to get this guy to Jesus. The house was too crowded. They didn't go home. Say, we'll come back tomorrow. We'll come back another time. They went up on the roof. The roof, obviously, is closed in. No skylight. They got to make a hole in it. They've made the hole. Now they got to lower their friend down in front of Jesus. They would stop at nothing to get their friend in front of Jesus because, listen to me, these men were convinced that Jesus was their friend's only hope. They believed that. If they could have gone somewhere else, they would have. Because Jesus was mobbed, but they knew that he was their only hope. And their friend's only hope. And so they brought him to Jesus. So I want you to consider your own attitude towards the lost people in your life, your friends, your classmates, your coworkers, your family members. Do you have that kind of attitude? Are you saying, I'll stop at nothing? I will pray every day. I will share the gospel every opportunity I can. I will invite them to come and see what our church is like every chance I get. Are we like these men, or do we just not see it as a very great problem in their life? Is their sin just one of many problems as opposed to their greatest problem? Is forgiveness just one of their many needs, or is it their greatest need? So friends, we ourselves must come to Jesus because he alone has the authority to forgive sin. And we must bring others to Jesus because he's the only hope for our friends, family members, coworkers, and classmates. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that most days, we don't see that our greatest problem is our sin, and our greatest need is forgiveness from you. Most days, God, we just have to be honest. Our greatest problem is getting up in the morning. Our greatest problem is that big assignment that we have at work coming up. Our greatest problem is that we didn't get the grade that we wanted on that first test a few weeks ago. Our greatest problem is our financial situation or our physical condition or whatever else. And so we see our greatest need is to study harder or to work harder or to find a cure or a solution at all costs, instead of seeing that our greatest need is forgiveness from you. And so I pray, God, that you would help all of us to think rightly about our sin, to think rightly about Jesus, who provided forgiveness for our sin through his life, death, and resurrection. And that because we see those things as our greatest problem and our greatest need, that we would have eyes that are open to the need all around us, and that we would live on mission, that we would be men and women, that we'd be a church who is about preserving and proclaiming the gospel to everyone in our lives. God, we are sorry. We confess as sin that we have grown complacent. Our prayers are few and far between for the lost. Our actions are few and far between for the lost. And I pray that we would stop at nothing to see the ones that we love come to faith in Jesus. Thank you, God, for saving us. And I pray that we would worship you and honor you with our prayers and our lives going forward. In Christ's name, amen.